Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Fat Tuesday Mardi Gras edition. I am Cy Kellett, your host, in studio with Tim Staples, Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers. And the point of this show, open forum, is if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, we'd like to get you an answer. The number is 888-318-7884. And there's about a million people online, so I'm just going to go to them. Let's start right up with Mark in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. Hello, Mark. Your question for Tim?
Good afternoon, Tim and Cy, and good Lenting to everyone.
Good Lenting.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you.
Good Lenting, yes.
I like that. I'm going to use that. Lenting. All right.
Go ahead. No copyright, no church.
All right. What's
anyway,
on your mind?
Yeah, I've been fortunate, blessed enough to talk to some of your fellows over the last couple of years. My question today, if you just be patient with me, I'm reading from a New American Bible, and I'm going to, and it won't take very long, and then I'll leave it to you and with your wisdom on it. So New American Bible that I've had since 1972, it's a paperback, and it's kept together by hockey tape and duct tape.
Hockey tape, huh?
I used to be a hockey player. But I'm talking outdoor. I wasn't quite good enough for indoor here in Edmonton. I grew up in Edmonton. But,
okay.
Okay, that's my get your brain back, Mark. So bear with me. So we're going to go to chapter 6, John.
Yes.
Line 62. And I'm just going to read it real quick, and then the you know, below the explanation, and then your wait for your explanation.
Sure.
So, what then if you were to see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It is the question. Of course, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words I spoke to you are Spirit and life. So now at the bottom, their explanation. In 1972, I got my glasses here. So, spirit, flesh. Probably not a reference to the Eucharist flesh of Jesus.
Oh, my God.
But to the supernatural and the natural.
Oh, gotcha.
As in John 3:6. Okay?
Yes.
I'll leave it with you.
Yes. Okay. Yeah, actually, that is correct. When that should be obviously correct, when he says the flesh is useless, or literally the flesh profits nothing, that's not a reference to the Eucharistic flesh of our Lord. And here's a key distinction you want to make. First of all, when it says, what if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? That's an really important little statement there. I was reading St. John Chrysostom's commentary on this very text from John's Gospel years ago. And St. John Chrysostom, now mind you, he's in the 4th century, and he is defending the Eucharist here from this text. And he, you know, fascinatingly, he refers back to John chapter 1, verse 48, when, remember, Jesus says, in fact, let's back up here to, let's see, this is Nathanael here, to verse 45 to get a context. Follow me on this. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's a great line, right? It's like, Nazareth, come on, nobody good has come out of Nazareth. Philip said to him, "Come and see." And when Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile," Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Right? He's never seen Jesus before, and Jesus calls him by name. So he's going, "Who is this guy? What the, you know, there might be some truth to this here. How do you know me?" he says. And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And then Jesus, and this is where St. John Chrysostom pipes in and connects this to John 6. Jesus says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You shall see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, which is a messianic reference back to the Old Testament of Jacob's ladder and so forth. But here's the bottom line. St. John Chrysostom said, when Jesus made that statement, he says, what if you see me ascend up before I was before? This was in the context of them struggling with this notion. And very importantly, in verse 61, it was the disciples, not the 12, but the disciples, many of whom were following him for months, perhaps a year, and they were struggling. So not just the multitudes, but the disciples said, what? This guy has given us his flesh to eat? Well, Chrysostom says, just as he said to Nathanael, right? You believe because I said I saw you under the fig tree? Are you kidding me? You're going to see a whole lot more than that. He says, here Jesus is saying, what if I say to you, and remember what he said secondly, he says, you're going to see angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He's basically saying to those who were struggling and doubting, what if one day you see me ascend up right where I was before? And guess what? They would. They would see that actually happen. So in other words, he's not saying, what if one day you symbolically see me ascend up where I was before? No, he's saying, you hang out with me and you're going to see all kinds of wild stuff. So you can believe when I say to you, unless you eat the flesh, Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. I had never seen that before.
Yeah.
And St. John Chrysostom just lit me up with that when I saw it. But then, okay, what if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And it's in that context that he says, the flesh profits nothing. It's the spirit that gives life. So what does he mean by that? If you are in the flesh, and remember, the flesh is a New Testament term that is used all over the place by Jesus himself, for example, in Mark chapter 14, verse 38. Remember, he says to the apostles, famously, when they fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Remember, he says, pray that you enter not into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Notice, Jesus doesn't say, and this is why that commentary is right on, he doesn't say, my flesh profits nothing. Oh my goodness, of course not. He's just spent a good portion of John chapter 6 saying, unless you eat the flesh, Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you. And in fact, right in John's gospel, go back to John 1:14, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We talked earlier about Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, where, the inspired author says, quoting Psalm 40, sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Therefore, O Lord, I am come to do thy will. This is talking about the incarnation and our Lord giving himself to us bodily for our salvation. And then in verse 9, he says he establishes the new covenant, which is what? The giving of his body, his flesh for us. He establishes, he abolishes the first in establishing the second. So obviously, he's not saying my flesh profits nothing. He says the flesh, which refers to, again, the human person apart from grace, as we see in Mark 14, 38. We see it all over Romans chapter 8. In fact, all the way down to verse 14. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3. St. Paul will use it all over the place. And so the flesh then can refer to the human person apart from grace. And then, of course, it can also refer to the fact that Jesus is saying, of course, what I am saying to you is supernatural. Getting back to the point, you're going to see all kind of wild stuff with me. You will see me ascend up through the clouds. You're going to see angels ascending and descending upon me. But none of this can be accomplished apart from the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit that accomplishes the miracle of the Eucharist. It's the Holy Spirit that empowers us to be able to believe the message of the Eucharist as well. But any way you slice it, my friend, to try to interpret this as Jesus' flesh is, you know, meaningless or useless is absolute blasphemy. That is contrary to everything we see in the New Testament. That is, I argue, a demonic assault on the very incarnation of our Lord, as well as the continuation of the incarnation in the Eucharist.
Thank you very much for that question. It's open forum. And up next is Bo in Satellite Beach, Florida, listening on 920 AM WDMC. But you know what, Bo? Nick just signaled me. I got to take a break. So you just hang on, Bo. We're going to get to your question in like 37 seconds.
Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is sponsored by Daily Catholic Wisdom. Go to catholicwisdom.org and sign up for short daily reflections from brilliant, faithful Catholic minds, literary giants, beloved saints, and relevant voices from today share insightful and inspiring snippets that you can read in less than a minute and reflect on throughout the day. Plus, enjoy exclusive discounts on popular Catholic books, talks, video content, and more. Join Catholics across the globe who start their day with Daily Catholic Wisdom. Sign up for free today at catholicwisdom.org.
Raymond Arroyo.
Part of the success we've had on the world over, I attribute to the audience, my relationship with Mother Angelica, and her teaching me that when you sit with someone, you talk to them, and you create an environment where they will tell you things they wouldn't tell anyone else. That ease, that humor, that warmth, she gave me that, and that's what I try to impart and make a part of every interview we do on the world over.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Thursday, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN-TV and radio.
That felt like less than 37 seconds. Bo in Satellite Beach, Florida, listening on 920 AM WDMC. Sorry to keep you waiting. Your question for Tim. Hi, Bo. Bo knows radio. I know he does.
Hello, Bo.
Oh, you know what's going on? I bet somebody pushed the wrong button. Bo, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Sorry, double kept you waiting now. Okay, go ahead with your question for Tim.
It's all right. No worries.
Thank you.
So, Tim, so my question is, got a couple weddings coming up this year and part of next year, too.
You're only supposed to get married once, Bo. You cannot get married twice in one year. What are you doing?
That's sure. Right. Yes, yeah, thanks for that clarification. So, yeah, it's several weddings of different people, all relatives or close family friends who are fallen away or no longer practicing Catholics, one of which is my younger sister, too, and I've just been trying to gather some information about, you know, whether or not I ought to go, whether it's in good taste for me as a practicing Catholic to go to these sorts of weddings, too, that's, you know, that are not under the canonical form of marriage, too.
Yes.
But I'm just a little confused, though, because while I was trying to read up some information, I think some were saying, some sources I was reading were saying, oh, maybe there's some small circumstances you can go, but generally speaking, maybe you don't want to, you want to think carefully. I don't know. I'm just trying to get as much information on this as possible so I make a very informed decision is all.
Yeah, Bo, it's a great and very important question. I appreciate you calling in. A lot of folks have this question. And Bo, this is what we say is that as a general rule of thumb, I am not, as a rule of thumb, going to go to a wedding where Jesus isn't there, right? And what do I mean by that? If you have a Catholic who is being married outside of the church, that means that marriage is presumed to be invalid. And so as a general rule of thumb, I do not go because Jesus isn't joining these two sacramentally. And so I'm not going to be there to witness to that marriage to give even a tacit approval. Now, that's a general rule of thumb. However, and this is where, Bo, I think some of the confusion comes in, the church has never declared that Catholics cannot, in a strict sense, attend a wedding like the one you are describing. She leaves room for discretion. And I think there are important reasons why this is not so. That is, that the church hasn't given an absolute rule. Because, Bo, there are situations where you have, and I'll give you an example, Bo, the way the law stands in the church right now. You could have a Catholic who was baptized in a Catholic church, never attended a Catholic church ever again, was never confirmed, never received first confession, never received Eucharist. They are still bound by canonical form. And let's say they, you know, they became Baptist or whatever, married another Baptist. Now, when you have situations like that, the church leaves room for discretion. Look, this person doesn't even know what it means to be Catholic. They've never been in a Catholic church other than to be baptized. To hold them strictly to canonical form, even though the law does, you know, the church leaves it to our discretion that, look, I'm going to go there to evangelize, to be present to that person, to help him to see what Catholicism actually is. And in the same way, in family situations, there's so many complex situations in families where, for example, if you don't go to that wedding, you know you're going to destroy the relationship and you may do, you know, irreparable harm. And you know this in your own situation where you can make clear to them, listen, I do not agree with this wedding, that you're being married outside of the church, you're bound by canonical form, but I'm going to be there to love you. You know, in certain situations, the church leaves that to the discretion of the folks. But I think we need to always extend the norm, which is to remember, as a general order, we have to think of scandal. Because if I'm going there, and I will tell you this, me, this is Tim Stable, I'm not going, as a general rule, to a wedding where someone who is Catholic is being married outside of the church. As a general rule, I'll talk with them later. Come on over to the house. Let's have some coffee. Let's drink a beer. Let's talk about Jesus. Well, if they're Baptist, let's drink some grape juice and talk and talk about Jesus. I'm going to evangelize and such. So that's generally it, Bo. See, as Catholics, unless the church gives us a definitive rule, we can't bind people to a definitive rule that does not exist. Does that make sense, Bo?
Yes, yeah, that definitely does. Yeah, so, most definitely. Yeah, I appreciate your thoughts on that, guys. Yeah, thank you so much.
God bless you, brother.
Get a little bit closer to making a decision one way or the other soon. Yeah, thanks so much, guys.
All right, brother. God bless you.
Thank you, Bo. Let's go to Jeff in Connecticut. Jeff, your question for Tim.
Hi, guys. Cradle Catholic. Happy Holy Faith Shrove Tuesday. Have a good Lent.
Shrove Tuesday. Yes. That's the one I was looking for. Okay, thank you. Shrove Tuesday. Yes, because you're supposed to go to confession.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay, you're still
Hello?
With it. Go ahead. Yes.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Your question,
Too
Jeff.
Much talking
okay.
from me. Go ahead. You can ask your question
as
now.
As someone who struggles with various things, whether it's moral practice or mental health or what have you,
right?
How does one endure Lent without feeling despair or not having the endurance to fast and pray and do all these things when you have various struggles of the flesh or mental health or different things.
Right, Jeff. Great, great point. Remember that this is one of the reasons. I'll make two major points of this, Jeff. This is the reason why Cy and I were talking about how when you look at the requirements of Lent, they're really not very arduous.
Yeah.
As far as you know, the fasting on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, and even then you can have three meals, although two of them truncated, no in between snacking and that sort of thing. And of course, the great tradition of offering things up, you know, it's wonderful, fast, and I should say abstaining from meats on Fridays. Now, the 40 days of offering things up, that's just a Catholic tradition with a small t. Catholics are not bound by the law of the church to offer things up for 40 days. That's not part of what is required. It's a wonderful practice, a wonderful tradition. But really, the essentials are the abstinence on Fridays, the fasting Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. And of course, as always, you want to attend always Masses on Sunday and all holy days of obligation. That's true throughout the year. But there's lots of spiritual helps that are not required, but are there, like Stations of the Cross on Fridays and penitential services and things like that that are wonderful during Lent. Now, having said that, remember, Jeff, even though you may be struggling in areas that you mentioned, like the moral life, remember, fasting is a tremendous benefit to the moral life. I remember years ago, I was in confession spiritual direction. And, you know, it's one of these things where you know it intellectually, but I had a priest just hit me in the head with it, you know, that, Tim, you need to fast because fasting is going to help you with regard to, I mean, we were talking at that time about the ninth commandment, right? And for some reason, I had intellectually known that there's a connection, but never really knew it and applied it in my spiritual life that, wow, if you're struggling with the sixth and ninth commandments, fasting is going to help you. And why is that? Well, we'll get a little fancy here, Jeff. There's a principle in Catholic philosophy and moral theology that says action follows being, right? A person acts. Think of it this way, Jeff. St. Paul says in Romans 1:15, as much as it is in me, I'm prepared to preach the gospel to those who are at Rome. And I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice he says it's in him, and that's why he's not ashamed, and he's going to proclaim the gospel, right? Well, how do you get it in you? You get it in you by prayer and fasting and so forth. So it's the entirety of the spiritual life and forming ourselves with good Catholic books and reading the Word of God that's going to empower us in all areas of our lives, including the moral life. So reading a good book, a Catholic spiritual book, is going to help your moral life. Fasting is going to help your moral life. Why? Because action follows being. When you fortify your being, right, with the Word of God, the grace of the sacraments, frequenting the sacrament of confession, it's going to empower you in all areas. And I'm going to tell you something, brother. That was many, many years ago. Transformed my life. Just a simple word like that. Transform my life and help me to see that everything is connected. And that's what Lent is all about. All the sacrifice and the penance and doing good works, extra good works, giving more than we normally give, giving to the poor, giving alms, right? Fasting, prayer, adding some prayer time, brother, giving up some of that time that we may spend doing things we ought not to do, right? Instead of doing that, guess what? And Jeff, if you start to struggle in those areas, you know what you do? You get your tail up and go pick up a book. Go find the Blessed Sacrament somewhere or go walk and pray the rosary. And I'll tell you what, you have a hard time if you're struggling with the ninth commandment, thinking about bad things when you start praying the rosary, right? And you get out and you walk. So Jeff, I want to encourage you, brother, because Lent is a wonderful season in the church where lives are transformed, and yours can be too. Does that make sense, Jeff?
Yes, Tim, thank you.
All right, brother, God bless you.
Thank you, Jeff, very much. It's open forum. Tim Staples is our guest. It's almost Lent. Let's take a Lentish question, I think. Let's go to Adam in Raleigh, North Carolina, listening on YouTube Live. Adam, your question for Tim.
Yes, thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
Welcome.
My question is about the reception of ashes on Ash Wednesday.
Yes.
And the Roman Missal says that it should either take place in Mass, or if it's outside of a Mass, there should at least be a liturgy of the word.
Right.
But I've also heard some people talking about receiving ashes just passing by the church or outside of both of those. So I wasn't sure what the norms are for that.
Right. Yes. Joseph, if you are going to receive ashes just going by a church, there are prayers and a reading that the priest will pray and read before he puts those ashes on your forehead. If you have a priest who is willing to do that, there is a little mini liturgy where the priest will say a prayer and do a reading. And I've had that done before years ago. So remember... And another very important thing, ashes are for everybody. You don't have to be Catholic. Don't even have to be in a state of grace.
Come get
your ashes. Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel, Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth Is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, The Truth Is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the church. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Dr. David Anders. Does the problem of evil keep you from believing in God?
Join us for Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Just a little, tiny, little sliver of ordinary time left. Then it'll be Lent. Few hours. 888-318-7884 is our number here. Tim Staples, our guest, and up next is Joseph in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Joseph, your question for Tim.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. My question is why is our Catholic Bible based on the Masoretic text with Septuagint insert?
Yes.
And then
that's a great question.
And then I was hoping that you could direct me to a Septuagint Catholic Bible.
Yes. Well, Joseph, my goodness, you've asked a really excellent question. And basically, Joseph, there's an argument that goes way back in the church. In fact, St. Augustine and St. Jerome argued on this. And it's an interesting thing because, as you may know, Joseph, St. Jerome was heavily weighted toward the Masoretic text, and of course he was fluent in Hebrew, learned from rabbis, traveled to Jerusalem and learned Hebrew, and he had a great respect for the Masoretic text. St. Augustine was weighted toward the Septuagint, and in fact, too much so. You know, Augustine was, he basically lost that argument. You know, there was a belief fairly strong in the early church that the Septuagint was inspired. And of course, Jerome just, he hammered everything, St. Jerome. But he hammered that and said, no, it is the original Hebrew that is the inspired text. And that is doctrine. We as Catholics are not free to reject that. That is doctrine, and he was right. But here's the key is, over the centuries, though, and that's to answer your question, that's why the church historically is weighted toward the Masoretic text, because, as Jerome said, that's the inspired text. However, there has been a real healthy reinvigoration of Masoretic versus Septuagint today, especially with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the reason is this. You know, up until the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest Hebrew texts we had in the Masoretic family of texts was about 1,000 years after Christ, a little bit more than 1,000 years. Whereas the Septuagint, we have copies that go back much, much farther, right? Now, with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, oh, it's fascinating because now we found some Hebrew texts that were 1,000 years older than any Hebrew text we've had. And guess what? Sometime they agree with the Septuagint.
Yes, that's so fascinating.
It is fascinating. And why is this important? Well, because over the centuries, the Masoretic text at times got corrupted. Now, the Jews were very, very strict in copying. You know, I mean, their scribes were so intense, they would copy one letter at a time. So, you know, in order to avoid biases and whatnot, it's the word of God. I mean, they were very intense. But over 1,000 years, you know what happens? Guys get lazy. Some are not exactly as perfect as others. And you do have things that creep in that are biased. And so, why do I say this? Because it appears the Septuagint is more accurate at times. And this is really a healthy debate going on among scripture scholars today. Do we need to make some corrections? And you may see this in future translations of the New Testament. And let me give you an example of what I mean. All right, here's a classic example. If earlier I read from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, where the inspired author quotes Psalm 40. Listen to this. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I have come to do thy will, O God, as it is written of me in the roll of the book. Now, you hear that, right? Wow, this is an incredible prophecy from Psalm 40 about the coming of the Lord and the incarnation and him offering his body. But go back to Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, and listen where it comes from. Now I'm reading from the RSV Catholic edition, which uses the Masoretic text. Sacrifice and offering thou dost not desire, but thou hast given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, lo, I come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will. All right, so it is, you can see it's talking about our Lord coming, but notice that thou hast given me an open ear instead of, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Well, guess what the Septuagint says? But a body thou hast prepared for me.
Wow.
So what the Hebrew, you know, the inspired author of Hebrews is quoting is not the Masoretic text that we understand, but the Septuagint. And in fact, in the New Testament, of roughly 300 texts that quote the Old Testament, roughly 250 out of 300 quote the Septuagint. And so, again, this doesn't change the fact that Hebrew is the original inspired text, but it does show us that there is a need, and there is a greater emphasis on the Septuagint. Maybe Jerome, when he... And he was right in his argument against Augustine, but Augustine had a point too here. And so the bottom line is, it is important that we refer to both when we're talking about understanding the Old Testament.
Thank you, Joseph. We go now to Lucy in Alabama, watching on YouTube Live. Lucy, your question for Tim.
Oh, move!
We'll get back. Oh, Lucy, are you there, Lucy? Oh, but that's somebody's having. That's not like either they're having a terrible time or a great time. I couldn't tell, but we're gonna come back to you, Lucy.
You know what? That sounds like a Catholic house right this, there. Is that what, we got kids screaming. Yeah. Probably a kid pooping in there somewhere, and I can relate to that. I got seven kids myself, but there we go.
Let's try Zelly in Michigan watching on YouTube Live. Lucy, don't go anywhere though. We're coming back to you, Lucy. Zelly, your question for Tim.
Yeah, okay. So I was talking to an atheist about the problem of evil.
Yes.
And he asked me a question along the lines of, how do you know the difference between a God who says he's good and all-powerful, but then, and the difference between that and a God who says, a God who says I'm all good and then can't lie, and then God says the same thing.
Right.
And I don't think it's theologically possible for an evil God to be an all-powerful, all-knowing God to be evil.
Yes.
Because being evil is by its nature like to lack an absence of good, an absence
Ooh,
of something.
Ooh, you are smart.
Any thoughts or what you thought?
Zelly, you are right on. The fact is, and that's where you want to begin, Zelly. I agree with you. You begin with the definition of evil, because it sounds like your friend may not understand that evil by nature is a privation. It's a lack of some perfection that ought to be in a given nature, be it a thing or an action, right? It's a lack of some perfection. It's like rust on metal, right? Rust can't exist without the metal that is presupposed. Evil can't exist without the good in which it inheres. And this is why we say evil does not have substantial being of its own, right? It's not a substance. It's a privation. Now, we don't go too far like the Hindus and Buddhists and religious scientist Mary Baker Eddy and say it's not real. No, it's real. But we call it a real privation, right? Like cancer is real, right? But it's a privation. You got cells that aren't acting like they're supposed to, right? There's a malfunction going on. And that's what we try to do. Scientists and medicine and so forth are trying to fix what has gone awry. So to say that God could be evil is really an oxymoron, because God, by definition, is infinite being, infinite perfection. There is no privation, no lack in him. If there is a lack in the being that we're talking about, that's not God. God is pure being, pure actuality, pure goodness. Does that make sense, Zelly?
Yeah, I think so. Thanks.
Okay. God bless you. Thanks for calling.
All right. This should be interesting. Let's see what's happening with Lucy in Alabama. Hi, Lucy. Are you there with us now?
Oh. Hello?
Hi,
there
Lucy.
There she is. Yes.
Hi.
Hi.
Sorry about the first thing.
No, that's fine. It's fun. You have a question for Tim?
Yes. Why do they call mass instead of just church?
Oh, yeah. Why don't we say we're going to church? Hey, I'm going to church later. Why do we say I'm going to mass later?
Right. And you know what? We actually say both in the Catholic Church. So mass actually comes from the Latin that means we have been sent in Latin. That's where it actually comes from. But we can call it church as well. In fact, in our tradition, I'm trying to think of the, there's in the catechism, there's a beautiful section on the nature of the church. And it goes all the way back to the Old Testament in the book of Exodus chapter 19, where Moses and the Old Testament people of God are gathered by God to receive the Ten Commandments. It's referred to, in fact, in Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy 9, Deuteronomy 10, and all over the place when it refers back to that first gathering, which was really kind of a birthing of the Old Testament church. It refers to it as the day of the assembly, which in Hebrew is kahal, but in the Greek Septuagint, it's ekklesia, which is church, translated as church. In fact, St. Stephen when he refers back to that, he refers to it in Acts chapter 7, verse, I think it's 38. He refers to them as the church in the wilderness, right? The people of God as they were being born. Now, of course, they were born out of Abraham and began to be brought together as a people, but it really comes to a sort of fruition there with Moses. And there you start to see the development of the church. And that's why it's referred to as the church. And then, of course, in the New Testament, you have it come to fruition. And so it's entirely proper to refer to the new covenant people of God as church, our gathering as the assembly, right? Which ecclesia can be translated either as church or assembly. Now, we've referred to it as mass because of that, you know, when the priest dismissed us in the old rite, or in the extraordinary form of the mass now said in Latin. He said, you know, the mass is ended. You have been sent. And we translate that as go and proclaim the gospel. You know, that's how we say it today. But you have been sent by God to go out and transform this world. So it's a very appropriate thing to call it the mass, because really, when we go to church, we're basically there to be tanked up so we can go out and change the world. So you have been sent. So remember that. Mass means you have been sent. Church refers to the assembly of the people of God itself. So both are proper ways to refer to our Eucharist. Hey, there's another way to refer to it, our Eucharist. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. All right, Lucy, thank you very much for your call.
You're welcome. Bye.
Bye. We got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples right after this.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
When I was outside of the church, there was always an unsettled feeling. There was always a feeling of something missing and something not complete. The deal clincher is we found our way to our parish, and we met just an incredible pastor. We learned things that we'd never been taught. Wouldn't be the person that I am without the church and without the sacraments, particularly the Eucharist. I can't live without it.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church, visit CatholicsComeHome.org.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Cy Kellett, your host here. Tim Staples, our guest today. Tim is Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers and the author of Behold Your Mother, a Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. If you got a question about us Catholics or our Catholic stuff, you're welcome to call, whether you're Catholic or not, 888-318-7884. Let me see who's up next. I believe we are going now to Alfredo in Tampa, Florida. Are you there with us, Alfredo?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Hello, yes, I'm
yes.
here.
Yeah,
yes.
You sound great. Okay, your question for Tim, Alfredo.
How you doing, guys? God bless you.
Doing you too, great. Thank you.
God bless you, brother. What's on your mind, brother?
So now as I'm starting to go back to church, I've been going to a Baptist church, and I grew up Catholic, so it's obviously fascinating to see them compare how they praise to the way Catholics praise. And I started reading Ephesians chapter 6, yes, verse 10 through 19. And I was with my son, who's 11 years old.
Yes.
And I wanted your opinion. Is this armor of God stuff about the spirit of the sword and, like, you know,
yes,
the helmet of salvation, is that stuff a little too soon for someone so young? Or is it good to start hyping up my son with righteous words like this about how we can shield ourselves from the evilness that the world is trying to teach us?
Brother, let me tell you, you have a son?
He's going to be in middle school next year. And I remember when I was going into middle school, the wicked stuff I was being exposed to. So this is a very important scripture to me. But
brother, I start a whole lot younger than middle school with my kids. In particular, the boys, man. Boys love it. They love put on the whole armor of God. You just brought up a section of scripture that I absolutely love. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, which with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. That is a powerhouse text that every young person, certainly, you know, if your kids are fourth, fifth, sixth grade, they need to learn this, right? And you can present it in an exciting way. It's like being in a battle. Your boys will love it. I know my little son, Anthony, he's only 5 years old, and he loves this kind of stuff. I mean, but you know, just was that yesterday? Yesterday, and Anthony's probably listening right now. He goes out to our bird of paradise, the plant in the backyard, the big like shrub, and he's plucking the bird of paradise, and he forms it into a gun. And he says, see, Dad, look at this. This opens up right here, and you can put bullets in right here. This is my gun, right? I mean, that he's 5 years old. So they are very, very much, especially boys, keen on that sort of thing. And so introducing them to the concept of spirits and whatnot, let me tell you, I don't even think I introduced Anthony to it, but he knows it, because he hears it from his older brothers and sisters.
Oh, yeah.
He knows about. And so, you know, it when they are already discovering things like that, I think I was a little bit too late, and help them to see. And when you put it in terms, and I think obviously this is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but there's such wisdom here to help young people to see that, yes, we are in spiritual combat, but the good news is the devil has lost. Jesus is Lord. He conquered him on the cross. We've already won the war. Our role is to just go and mop up, right?
Yeah.
Go in and occupy until the Lord returns, because he's already done it all for us. So, brother, I'm saying both thumbs up. Teach your middle schoolers, because middle school, man, one of my sons is in eighth grade, and he is getting hit with everything. I mean, oh my goodness, it just had a scare yesterday, or was that today? I think it might have been today, a kid threatening to shoot up the school.
Oh, really?
Yeah, eighth grade, you know, so we really do need to teach our kids about spiritual warfare and help them to understand that 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Yeah, the devil is, as 1 Peter 5:6-8 says, he's as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But Jesus Christ is Lord, man. So have at it, brother.
Thanks.
Teach your kids and fire them up.
Thank you so much, Alfredo. Let's go to Mike in Massachusetts listening on Catholic.com. Mike, your question for Tim.
Yes, hello. Yes. Hi, guys.
Hi.
Pleasure to talk to you. From my understanding from a Catholic understanding of means of salvation,
yes,
I look at things in kind of three groups, if you'll bear with me real quickly. Ideally, the Catholic perspective, which is to die in sanctifying grace, you know, with help from the sacraments. That's, of course, ideal from our perspective.
Yes.
But then there's potentially an act of perfect contrition, which somebody could make at the time of death if they weren't Catholic, let's say, or if they were Catholic and they weren't exercise and the sacraments.
Which, of course, so presupposes, by the way, that God has given them the grace to do it. Because you can't work up grace.
Yes, yes, I think I understand. And, yes. And the third one would be by some other extraordinary means, because God can do anything.
Yes, he
but,
can.
Of course. But by nature of like the, what I just how I just phrased that, that's extraordinary means. So it doesn't mean that it's by nature it would be a rare event. So if we're looking at those three means, I'm a math person and I struggle with this kind of a concept. It's easy with a little bit of math when we look at the population of the world that very very few people. I would argue less than 1%. You know, it's easy to do a little math and get down into single digits, and say that most people aren't going to die with these. You know, in one of these three categories. So how do we as a Catholic reconcile that with the fact that we should feel joy about our
right.
faith and not fall into despair? And, well, and I asked him.
Right.
Yeah. Go ahead.
When you formulate your answer.
Sure.
I'm not worried about. Well, of course, I'm worried about my own salvation, but it's a general question, and it's loved ones and friends and other people in the world I have in mind when I ask this question.
All right. Yes. 99% of people going to hell.
Yeah. Well, thanks be to God, brother. The church has never given us a definitive word on this. That, you know, even that there's going to be more lost than are saved. But the bottom line is, let's say, and I think modern scholarship and scholars, including our Holy Father Pope Saint John Paul II, are much more positive. And of course, Pope Benedict famously is a lot more positive than even some in our tradition in years past among the fathers, or St. Thomas Aquinas even, who believed that most would be lost. The church has never given us a definitive word on that. But my brother, from my perspective, if, you know, Jesus was asked the question, if you remember, when he, you know, confronted the rich young man who says, good teacher, I'm looking at Luke's version here in Luke chapter 18, if you recall. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit life? Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God alone. You know the commandments. He says, hey, I've observed this from my youth. He says, okay, one thing you lack, sell all you have, give it to the poor. And he says, no, I ain't doing that. And he walks away sad, for he was very rich. Jesus, looking at him, said, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, those who heard it then ask him the question. They ask him your question. Well, then who can be saved? Right? But he responds. He doesn't really answer the question.
No.
What he says is, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And then Peter responds, hey, we've left everything, given up everything and following you. And he says, no one who has left house, wives, brothers, and is following me will not receive manifold more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. And so the bottom line is, my friend, and I know you have in Matthew 7:13, you know, great and wide and spacious is the way that leads to damnation. Narrow is the path. Many will find the wide and spacious road. Few will find the narrow path that leads to life. And people often interpret that to mean that means like what you're saying, the overwhelming majority are going to hell. I don't agree with that, because he's talking about the path. He's not talking about the final destination. We may look around and see a whole lot of people are on the wrong path, but a whole lot of those people are going to get on the right path. But the bottom line is, my friend, if it's 70% of people are in heaven, we'll make it to heaven, or 60% of people will make it to heaven. When we're talking about billions of people, that means perhaps billions, perhaps hundreds of millions will be lost. And the bottom line is, that should be the impetus for us to evangelize, to try to bring everyone we can to Jesus Christ. Focus there and not be so concerned about whether most will be lost or 60% or 40% or whatever the percent is. Let's evangelize so that everybody that possibly can will be saved.